Let's pray together, shall we, as we come to this word. Our great God, we thank you that you are a speaking God and you have revealed yourself in all of Scripture. And we thank you that all of Scripture points us to the Lord Jesus. We pray as we read of this wonderful account of your protection of the city Jerusalem from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, that we would also see that the same God is at work through the Lord Jesus to rescue us from our sin. So please, Lord, help us to be amazed at your works in the past and also at work, amazed at your work in the Lord Jesus and comforted and assured by your work in the present for the glory of your name. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. I remember about 5 years ago, it was August time as well, being around my brother and sister-in-law's house. And we were there and for a family get-together, and I woke up to this news that Afghanistan had fallen once again to the Taliban. I remember it clear as day, just popping up on my phone and just watching almost in horror this news story about how almost immediately after the US withdrew, that the Taliban quickly once again took over, that ancient, that horrid foe and threat to the world had once again reclaimed Afghanistan. It was quite horrifying to see the people desperate to escape. And I kind of imagine that that is that sense of dread and doom as an impending totalitarian regime coming against them. It was a bit like how the people of Jerusalem must have felt as they saw the Assyrian army come near. And basically, as we're going to see for this chapter, that is impending doom is facing the people of Jerusalem. However, as we will see in this chapter, the violent armies ravage, though the triune God is raged against and his people are mocked, the Lord alone reigns as king. The Lord alone saves his people for the glory of his name. You know, and we're going to just be reminded once again of how the Lord will defend his people for his own name's sake. The Lord intervenes for the good of his people. And so this passage and this sermon, therefore, is a call to put our trust in the living God by taking hold of the Lord Jesus Christ, because he alone is Lord and he alone saves. Let's dive back into the crisis that Mike introduced you to last week when he preached through chapter 18. You will remember in 2 Kings 18 that we were introduced to two kings, weren't we? One was King Hezekiah, the king of Judah, who reigned in Jerusalem. And he was a man who did right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father David had done. Yes, he was flawed, and we're going to see more of that next week, but he was a man who sought to follow the Lord his God, and he ensured that the worship of the Lord his God was properly held up. And we were also introduced, weren't we, to this other king, Sennacherib, king of Assyria. This was a wicked king who threatened Jerusalem. And he sent his field commander, didn't he? I'm not sure if you remember it from last week, to Jerusalem wall. And he mocked the living God. He said in chapter 18, verse 32b, "Do not listen to Hezekiah. He is misleading you when he says, 'The Lord will deliver us.' Has the God of any nation ever delivered from the hands of the king of Assyria?" He then lists, doesn't he, a load of nations who perished at the hands of his predecessors, asking saying, "These gods were powerless to stop me." And then in verse 35 of chapter 18, King Sennacherib said, "Who of all the gods of these countries has been able to save his land from me? How then can the Lord deliver Jerusalem out of my hand?" You might be thinking to yourself, though, if you've been a Christian for a while, you've read your Bible, you might be thinking, this sounds awfully familiar, doesn't it? We've seen similar charges before. You might remember Pharaoh ridiculed the living God when he said to Moses in Exodus 5:2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. I will not let Israel go." Or possibly more famously was Goliath, who said in 1 Samuel 17, "This day I defy the armies of Israel. Give me a man and let us fight each other." You know, taunting the armies of the living God. Now we know, don't we, if you've read your Bibles, that those two proud and powerful men boasting against God went really badly for them. You know, Pharaoh was very quickly acquainted with who exactly the Lord is. When his country was ravaged by plagues, his son was killed, and then his entire army was swept into the Red Sea. He soon found out who the Lord was. And Goliath, following hearing this, probably my favourite speech in all of the Old Testament, in 1 Samuel 17:45, "You come against me with spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty. This very day the Lord will deliver you into my hands, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. This very day I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds and animals, and the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel." I love that speech. And then Goliath was quickly dispatched off, wasn't he? The Lord does not take kindly to the blaspheming and ridiculing of his name. And as Pharaoh and Goliath found out very promptly, so in this chapter, Sennacherib is about to find out as well. Verse 19 then begins, doesn't it, with a show of repentance on the part of Hezekiah, national repentance of sin. And Hezekiah weeps, he tears his clothes out, he wears sackcloth in humility, and he comes before the Lord in verse 1. He then seeks out the word of the Lord by sending administrators and priests to the prophet Isaiah, who is alive at this time, verse 2, with the hope that God will hear and respond to the proud boasting and ridicule from Sennacherib, king of Assyria, in verse 4. Let's just read verse 4. This is what the prayer was. "It may be that the Lord," so this is what he said when he sent people to Isaiah, "it may be that the Lord your God will hear all the words of the field commander whom his master, king of Assyria, had sent to ridicule the living God, that he will rebuke him for the words the Lord your God has heard. Therefore, pray that this remnant survives." This is Hezekiah showing really what a godly response to trials is, isn't it? Humility before God, prayer, and seeking out the word of the Lord with a great concern primarily for the glory and the honour of his God. This is an excellent marker of spiritual maturity, which we would all do well to emulate. And Isaiah responds accordingly with a prophecy of hope for Hezekiah and the promise of judgment for Assyria. Let's just read verse 6 and 7. Isaiah said to them, "Tell your master," that's the king of Hezekiah, "this is what the Lord says. Do not be afraid of what you have heard, those words with which the underlings of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me." Verse 7, "Listen. When he hears a certain report, I will make him want to return to his own country, and there I will have him cut down with a sword." There is this great assurance that Sennacherib would be dealt with. But rather strangely, nothing immediately changes in the passage. The Lord promises and assures Hezekiah through his word that Sennacherib will be dealt with, that Jerusalem will be saved. However, verse 8 continues to almost increase the sense of doom facing those at Jerusalem, because after raising Lachish to the ground and doing the same thing to Libna in verse 9 and verse 8, in verse 10 he again, Sennacherib, gears up to threaten Jerusalem. And he boasts once more, this Sennacherib, how the Lord will be powerless to help. Let's just look at verse 10. Say to Hezekiah, king of Judah, do not let the God you depend on deceive you when he says Jerusalem will not be given into the hands of the king of Assyria. Surely you have heard what the kings of Assyria have done to all the countries, destroying them completely, and will you be delivered? Did the gods of the nations that were destroyed by my predecessors deliver them? The gods of Gozan, Haran, Rezeph, and the people of Eden who are at Talazar? Where is the king of Hamath or the king of Arpad? Where are the kings of Leah, Shephraim, Hena, and Eva? You know, despite the promise from the Lord and the assurance of the Lord, the situation still for a while looked bleak. But isn't that the lived Christian experience for many of us? We know, don't we, that Satan was defeated at the cross. We know from Romans 16 that God will crush him under our feet. And from Revelation 20, he will be thrown into the lake of fire. But presently, he is able to tempt us and then to accuse us. We know, don't we, that we have been justified from our sins, Romans 3, Romans 6, that we've been united with Christ in his death so that we have died to sin. We know that. We know from Romans 8 that we will be glorified with him, never to sin again. And yet presently, we live in the realm of Romans 7, don't we, where the good I want to do, I do not do, the things I hate, I do, as we wrestle with indwelling sin. In that painful process of sanctification. And it's comforting to know that this is the norm for God's people across all the ages. We have the assurance of the faithful God that salvation is coming, but sometimes in the Lord's wisdom, that we might know that he alone can save, that he alone rescues, and that we would not depend on ourselves, but only on him, he leaves us in the situation. So take heart, suffering and discouraged saint and crushed Christian. Know that victory has been won by Christ, that he is coming again as a conquering lion to take us into the new creation with him. And know for certain that the same God that swept away Pharaoh, that crushed Goliath and humbled in this passage Sennacherib and was crucified and rose again for us, will at the right time come again to deliver us completely from all of our enemies and to cleanse us completely from all indwelling sin. Take heart. Now, we were left in the crisis, but it is in that crisis that Hezekiah relies fully on the Lord his God, and he comes before God in prayer. So let's look at this prayer. And again, Hezekiah demonstrates for us remarkable spiritual maturity and trust as he seeks the Lord his God. The reason I love this prayer, beginning in verse 15, is because it is so God-centered. It is so God-exalting and God-focused. It is so theologically rich. And its main request is not really that Jerusalem would be spared. Obviously, he prays that. But his main prayer is that God himself would be glorified. That is the focus of this prayer, which is remarkable given the threat that Assyria posed. We notice, don't we, in verse 15, how Hezekiah addresses the Lord his God. It's wonderful and it's filled with beautiful language. Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned between the cherubim. That is a reference to the tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant. This is a reference to the previous promise that God would dwell with his people. So he is the immanent God who is with them. He's praying to that God. But then notice also in verse 15 that the God that is near with his people is also the God above everything. Because he carries on in verse 15, you alone are God over all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. The God who is the creator is also the God who is near, which is why Hezekiah can address him. And he asks that he would hear him and how Sennacherib has ridiculed this great God of the universe. And then in verse 17, he continues to list, to say, this is what Assyria, the king of Assyria has said, and this is true. Look at verse 17. It is true, Lord, that the Assyrian kings have laid waste these nations and their lands. Verse 18, they have thrown their gods into the fire and destroyed them, for they were not gods, but only wood, stone fashioned by human hands. I love how he references this theological truth that the gods of those other nations were not gods, which is why they were powerless to help them. They were merely idols. It actually reminded me of something I saw in the news a while ago during a flood in India, when a Hindu had to make a raft to transport a statue of their god to safety during a flood. Why? Because that god was powerless to help. It had to be helped by the man who was in trouble, because the idols that the Hindus made were just that, idols, not gods, crafted by human hands. Just as those other nations that Assyria conquered, their gods were not gods, so of course they couldn't deliver from the king of Assyria. They were powerless to help. And verse 19 in this prayer says, in contrast, our God can help. Look at verse 19. Now, Lord, our God, deliver us from his hand, so that all the kingdoms of the earth may know that you alone, Lord, are God. It's remarkably similar, isn't it, to David's prayer, well, battle cry against Goliath. No, the whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. And what's beautiful here is that we see God is being sought to defend his people for the sake of God's own name. You know, the people of God will know that it is in their best interests and it is for their highest good that God seeks his glory. And God seeks the good of his name. Moses, David, and Hezekiah know that God is glorified by how he saves and delivers his people. This is why, for the Christian, we can have a confidence that all things work together for good, as Romans 8:28 says, because God will have his glory and not allow his name to be ridiculed. And therefore, this is what a God-centered prayer looks like, a concern for the glory of the Lord. We'll have more on that later, but let's turn to see the answer that was given to Hezekiah through the prophet Isaiah in response to this wonderful God-focused prayer. It comes as a rather long passage of prophecy between verses 21 to 34. And the prophecy has three main sections to it. First of all, what Assyria had done. Secondly, what the Lord will do to Assyria. And then thirdly, a comfort to the people of Judah. Verse 21 to 26 focus, therefore, on what Assyria has done. And it names their chief sin of pride. Particularly, the highest point of pride is their boasting against the Lord God. Look at verse 22. Who is it you have ridiculed and blasphemed? Look at verse 23. Against the Holy One of Israel, by your messengers, you have ridiculed the Lord. And therefore, we see their pride in the rest of this passage as they talk about their own achievements. And I want you to sort of feel the sarcasm with which the Lord is recounting Assyria's boasting. If you continue in verse 23, you have said, With many chariots I have ascended the heights of the mountains, the utmost heights of Lebanon. I have cut down its tallest cedars, the choicest of its junipers. I have reached its remotest parts, the finest of its forests. I have dug wells in foreign lands and drunk the water there with the soles of my feet. I have dried up all the streams of Egypt. These are the words of the proud, boasting in their achievements, boasting in their strength, boasting in their security. But then we see this glorious revelation in verse 25 to 26, where we see that Assyria are only able to do what they have been able to do because the Lord predestined it would happen for his purposes. Let's just look at verse 25. Have you not heard? Long ago, I ordained it. This is the Lord speaking. In days of old, I planned it. Now I have brought it to pass that you have turned fortified cities into piles of stone. Their people, drained of power, are dismayed and put to shame. They are like plants in the field, like tender green shoots, like grass sprouting off the roof. This is the Lord saying, Assyria, you are only a lackey following my decree. Assyria, you have nothing you can boast about. You are merely the servant of my predestinating plan. Assyria has nothing it can boast in. If you know Isaiah, the book, chapter 10, the Lord actually says that Isaiah is nothing more than an axe in the hand of the Lord, used to punish his wayward people. There's nothing it can boast of in that. And then in the rest of chapter 10, the Lord turns on the axe itself for the axe's sin. There is nothing Assyria has done, nothing Sennacherib has done, that it can truly boast of and say, I have done this. And so we're going to see now what the Lord will do to Assyria. Because we know, don't we, from the rest of Scripture, this great truth, the Lord opposes the proud, whilst giving grace to the humble. You know, in the same way that the Titanic, which was said to have been so well built that not even God could sink it, end quote, was disastrously proven wrong, so Sennacherib's sense of security against the living God will be proven disastrously wrong. For verse 27 to 28 highlight how their rage against the God of the Lord, the God of the universe, will come back on them. Look at verse 27. I know where you are, where you come and go, and how you rage against me. Verse 28, because you rage against me, and because your insolence has reached my ears, here comes poetic justice. I will put my hook in your nose and my bit in your mouth, and I will make you return by the way you came. This is a reference to actually how the Assyrians would cruelly drag people into exile, often through hooks in their noses, and the Lord is saying, I will do the same to you because you have raged against me. Verse 29 to 34 is then spoken as a message of hope to Hezekiah. For first of all, they will be able to eat and plant crops in the coming years, verse 29 to verse 30, because the Lord's promise is to rescue a remnant, verse 31, for the zeal, I love that, for the zeal of the Lord Almighty. God is doing this for his own sake. And the crunch of these verses is verse 32, showing how the Lord will defend the city, such that, let's just read it together. Therefore, this is what the Lord says concerning the king of Assyria. He will not enter this city or shoot an arrow here. He will not come before it with shield or build a siege ramp against it. By the way he came, he will return. He will not enter this city, declares the Lord. I will defend this city and save it for the sake of David, my servant. Did you catch that? For his own glory, God will defend this city. And then verse 35 to 37 show how this prophecy came true. The Lord sent an angel to kill the Assyrian troops, 185,000 of them. And then the king of Assyria, when he retreated back to his own land, Sennacherib was murdered by his own children in the temple of his false god. The same God that was powerless to save him. His own gods could not stop what happened. And what is so glorious is, again, that the Lord is faithful to fulfill his word. We've seen that over and over in Kings, haven't we? And you will also find in history Assyrian records commemorating Assyria's victory over Lachish, mentioned in our passage, but you will not find anywhere any celebration of a victory over Jerusalem. Because Sennacherib was held back and was forced to retreat because his own troops were murdered. The Lord did defend his people for his own name's sake. It's a wonderful story, but let's see how it points us gloriously in this passage to the gospel, because there are so many ways that the gospel, the good news of the Lord, is preached to us through this text. First of all, is the fact that God rescues his people and his people do nothing about it. There is no fighting on behalf of Israel. There is no works involved, is there? The Lord purely defends his people. This is salvation by grace through faith, isn't it? It's wonderful. But there's more signs of the gospel in this passage as well. Note verse 34. I will defend the city and save it for my sake and for the sake of David, my servant. Why is that so significant? Well, because the Lord had promised in covenant with David that he would always have a son to sit on his throne forever. And that will be ultimately fulfilled, won't it, in the Lord Jesus Christ, the son of David. And if we fast forward to the New Testament, we see that son of David, that one of whom the Lord made a covenant with, say these amazing words in John 12. Because the Lord Jesus in John 12, you might as well turn there, it's from verse 23. In John 12, Jesus has just entered Jerusalem, knowing that the cross is what awaits him. A greater crisis than what the people of Jerusalem faced. The greatest crisis that anyone could face is the full fury of God's anger against sin, which he would go through willingly. That is the crisis awaiting this king of Jerusalem, this king of David, this king. That is the crisis facing him. And after hearing that Greeks want to see him, the Lord Jesus says these words as the greater Hezekiah. Jesus replied, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Notice that. This is about God's glory. Very truly I tell you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. And anyone who loves their life will lose it, while anyone who hates their life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant will also be. My Father will honor the one who serves me. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled. The crisis. I imagine like Hezekiah was troubled upon hearing the words of Sennacherib. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came from heaven. I have glorified it and will glorify it again. The crowd that was there heard it and it had thundered. Others said an angel had spoken to him. Jesus said, this voice was for your benefit, not mine. Now is the time for judgment on this world. Now the prince of the world, that Satan, will be driven out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show the kind of death he's going to die. Why do I mention this passage? Well, as the greater Hezekiah, facing the greater crisis, the certainty of the crucifixion ahead of him, the Lord prays, first and foremost, doesn't he, twice in that passage, glorify your name. You know, that the Son would be glorified and that the Father would be glorified. And that he would be glorified through this oncoming suffering. And it is through the suffering that Jesus endured for us as a greater salvation than the salvation Jerusalem experienced, that the Son is glorified, that the Father is glorified. This passage drives home for us that the Lord saves his people for his glory. This is the best news that we could hear, that God passionately saves his people because he's glorified by how he does that. We are saved so that the world may know, like Sennacherib soon knew, that Moses knew, that Goliath would soon know, that Pharaoh would come to know, that the Lord alone is God and that the Lord alone can save. And therefore, Christian before me, take heart when you're discouraged by your slow progress in holiness. The Lord will perfect you. Philippians 1:6 is a promise to you, and his glory is at stake here. Therefore, you can take heart to know that he will certainly do it. Take heart when the enemy accuses of you of your sin, and know that there is no condemnation to you if you are in Christ. Romans 8:1. We can bank on that because God's glory is at stake here. Take heart when the world mocks the Lord and persecutes his church, because God does not leave those who ridicule him unpunished, as Pharaoh, Goliath, and Sennacherib can truly testify. The Lord alone is God, and one day every knee in heaven and earth will bow down and confess Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father, Philippians 2:11. And therefore, Christian, take heart. Be encouraged. And if you are a non-Christian before me, I urge you, therefore, to listen to this warning. The Lord alone is God, and he alone rules. And yet he invites and commands you to come and trust instead on the true and living God through faith in Christ. And he promises full pardon for all your rebellion and all of your pride, purchased through what Christ suffered on the cross. And so if you humble yourself in total, unconditional surrender, you will receive life. Learn from Sennacherib and trust in the Lord Jesus. But once again, for all of us who do know the Lord, let us learn from this passage, take heart, because the Lord alone is God, and he defends us from God's judgment, just as Jerusalem was defended from Sennacherib. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you that you alone are God. You alone are Lord. Help us to take real comfort from these verses. Let us take true assurance that though the nations rage, though King Jesus is ridiculed and mocked, we praise you that you alone are God, and you humble all who raise themselves against you, but you deliver and save and rescue your people for your glory's sake. And we thank you that you will be glorified not only in how you save us, but also in how you sanctify us and make us holy. And therefore, no matter what happens, if we know the Lord Jesus, we can take heart this morning. We ask this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.